It's so good to sing Christmas songs, and we sing them at this time of year, but we live in a world and we live in a society where many of our Christmas songs are not rooted in the narrative of the gospel, and so it's so refreshing to sing those songs about God with us and about the miracle of the incarnation. I don't know if you have a favorite Christmas song or not. I was reading online what's the most famous. Don't look up the most famous Christmas songs in America. It'll make you sick because it's just all secular. But in the world, if you go famous Christmas songs in the world, there's like Silent Night. And one of mine is, some of you know the old, composition of Handel's Messiah. George Friedrich Handel, moved to London in the late 30s. He was German-born. In 1741, he wrote Handel's Messiah. It is unreal. We could spend a lot of time just talking about how incredible the composition is. We are most familiar with just the Hallelujah Chorus and just a small section of the Hallelujah Chorus out of Handel's Messiah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of our Lord, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, and he shall reign forever and ever. And it's just that the actual length of Handel's Messiah is 2.5 hours with over 50 stanzas. And it is a composition of all the great doctrines of Scripture, from the Old Testament prophecies of Christ to his death and his resurrection and to his second coming. It is amazing. And it is said that he wrote Handel's Messiah in only 24 days. 24 days. And many of his friends said he was divinely inspired. So I think so. We are looking and we're starting a series of songs. And these songs are not often familiar with this. Because when we go to the Luke 2 story or we go to the Luke passage in Scripture of Christmas, we're just often spending our time in the chapter 2, or we are just familiar with that Luke 2 passage, and we often forget Luke chapter 1. And what happens in Luke chapter 1 is the setting of Christ's birth. And one commentator, and in your bulletin, and on the back of your bulletin, we're gonna see the title of our next 4 weeks are called the Songs of Advent, and we're gonna talk about. They have four names that come out of Latin. We'll talk about here in a second. But a quote from the Gospel Coalition, I think, is I put right underneath that I think is really important. We have just gotten done in the past few weeks looking at how the Old Testament characters, the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament events foreshadow and point towards Christ. And there is a time in there where Malachi, the last book of Old Testament, it ends, and there's 400 years of silence, 400 years where God is not speaking to the nation of Israel. He speaks in the Old Testament. There's 400 years of silence. And all of a sudden, 2,000 years ago, the heavens and the earth break forth, and there's an epic display of songs that come. And Luke, who's the author of his gospel, wants to highlight these songs when we open his scriptures. And we're going to be looking at these. And when the scriptures sing, we better pay attention. And I love this quote here. It says, "These songs arise within the whole story of God and of God's people." What does a 14-year-old young girl and a priest who's called a faithful man of God, but his faith wavers a little bit at times, and the angels of the host of heaven, and an older man we don't know about named Simeon, what do they have all in common? They have in common that they sing a praise. They sing praises to the Lord and are to declare God's praises. And Luke records these four in Luke chapter 1 and 2. This morning we're going to look at Mary's song called the Magnificat. Next week, Patrick's going to share the Benedictus, which is sung by Zechariah. And then in a couple weeks, Matt is going to talk about the angels and how we are often familiar with the Gloria in Excelsis Deo. We're familiar with that song. And then on Christmas Eve, we're going to look at what is in Latin called Nunc Dimittis. I'm testing my Latin pronunciation, my Italian. I'll have to have Paula help me with my Italian here. What happened is the New Testament was written in the original languages of Greek and Hebrew at the time of Christ. 300 years later, the first scripture transposition went into Latin in 300 AD. And so these words are the first phrase of these four songs. The word Magnificat means to exalt, to praise, and it is the first word of adoration that Mary sings in her song that we're going to look at today. These songs arise within the whole story of God and of God's people. They represent both the tradition and theology of the Old Testament poetry, as well as the message of Luke tells through the rest of the gospel. And then I highlighted this because I think this phrase that on the back of your bulletin that I highlighted is really the theme for the next 4 weeks. We want to see these songs, these poetry of the account of Jesus' birth. And Luke slows down the reader. Poetry does something to us. Songs do something to us. When we're reading all of a sudden someone breaks out in poem or they break out in rhyme or there's a song, it focuses in on what the author is trying to communicate. It slows us down, slows the reader down so that, I love this, that we may savor the story of God with us, Emmanuel. These four songs, two in chapter one of Luke, two in chapter two in Luke, slow us down so that we may see the center of the Christian narrative. And we're going to do that this morning by looking at Mary's song called the Magnificat. And where we get the word magnificence or adoration. And so we're going to do that this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We're going to pick it up here in just a little bit after we pray in verse 39. Luke chapter 1. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for a song. We thank you for the praise and adoration that you've commanded us to do, and that out of our hearts, when we realize we were lost and that we were sinners and that we were rebellious against you, and you came and you grabbed us. And you turned us around, and you brought us into your family, and you redeemed us, Lord. Our hearts are just joyous. We just praise. Lord, thank you for a young 14, 15-year-old girl that wrote one of the most magnificent pieces of scripture that we can learn from on how her heart was content in joy with the what you have given her, the task before her, the favor you showed upon her that she would be the mother of you. Lord, that's an amazing, amazing thought. That you became a little embryo. You became in the belly, in the womb of Mary, and became a baby born to her. And Lord, her task that was given to her from the Lord, We get to see her response this morning. We get to see what's in her heart. We get to see her attitude of praise and adoration, Lord. And it may be just to teach us this morning how you have molded and shaped this young girl 2,000 years ago, Lord, how she loved you and was willing to do whatever you called her to do, Lord. And we thank you in your name. Amen. Parents of young teenagers, those of you that have a 12 or a 13 or a 14-year-old, I'm not going to make you raise your hand. I know sometimes it can be rather discouraging. I'm looking over here at Jeff. No, I know it can be hard raising these guys. I get to see them every day. I get the privilege of seeing them when they're really young and cute, and they have snot rings around my kneecaps, you know, when they're like kindergarten. Then they start getting older, and then they become these young men and women. All of a sudden, I turn around, and it seems like in a blink, they're here at my height, walking around the hallways. And you 12 and 13 and 14-year-olds, I want to speak to you right now. So this is the parents of 14, and this message is for all of us. But I wanted to highlight something. I want to highlight a question, especially to you that it's maybe a 12, 13, or 14-year-old in this building today, or parents of 12, 13, and 14-year-olds. How do you view your role in God's redemptive plan? How do you see yourself as part of God's plan? And sometimes you may not think about that much. What is it that God wants me to do? I'm just kind of worried about homework and sports and whatever and this, there, and getting along with my brother and fighting with my brother or sister or whatever it is, you know. But do we stop and think what your role is in God's redemptive plan? I'm going to suggest to you that we have an incredible lesson this morning from a young girl. Many scholars feel, and I'm going to say 14 because they feel that at her oldest, most scholars feel that maybe at her oldest, Mary could have been 16. Some scholars feel that Mary actually could have been 12 or 13, when she became pregnant with our Lord. So I'm just going to say a 14-year-old girl this morning. We're going to learn from her. We just got done studying the Old Testament characters and stories that pointed us to Christ. Old Testament stories we are familiar with. That this young 14-year-old girl, she was familiar with. And she was familiar with how they were pointing towards the Messiah. And she would have been familiar with scriptures that talked about a seed. A seed that came from Eve and was passed down. And that seed would have been preserved 1,000 years later to Father Abraham, who became the father of a nation. And that seed miraculously was preserved down through another 1,000 years to King David. And then this seed is passed down. She's going to come to this day where this 14-year-old girl from a town that no one thought anything of. It was not a well-known town. It had an awful reputation. She came from a poor family, and a knock on the door is going to come, and she's going to get the news of her life. This young 14-year-old girl from very humble means, from a poor family. And she actually earlier had caught the eye of a young man who was also from humble means, a young man who was carpenter by trade. And we see a certain day that was just like any other, where there was a knock on the door. And on this door, this 14-year-old girl hears this knock, and she welcomes in this visitor. And this visitor is none other than Gabriel, one of God's most important messengers, whose name means strong man of God. And after Gabriel proceeds to tell Mary that she, the humble young Jewish girl of Nazareth, is going to be the mother of the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus. Think about that. This young 14-year-old girl that gets this invite and hears this message from Gabriel. And here, folks, I think we see the first lesson of Mary's character that's a lesson for us. And for you teenagers and parents of teenagers, about how you view your role in God's redemptive plan. What was her first response? We read this a little earlier. It was a response of wonder and inquiry. It wasn't one of questioning. In fact, some of the commentators Patrick's gonna share next week of Zechariah, who was a man of God but had a moment of doubt. And he's going to actually be disciplined by the Lord in a moment of doubt. But not with Mary. Her response to Gabriel is, how can this be? I'm not married. I haven't been with a man. How can this be? Gabriel proceeds to explain what that is and how it's going to be. And in Luke 1, it says that you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. And therefore the Holy One will be born to you, the Son of God. And when she hears that, she proceeds to declare one of the great faith statements in Scripture. And it is in verse 38. It's a verse that I think we all ought to underline. She hears this. And she's going to have many things that are going to go through her head. First off, she is going to think, multiple things at once in her head, like, I'm going to be pregnant. What's Joseph going to think? What's my family going to think? What's the community going to think? What all this is going to be going through her head. There has to be some anxiety. There has to be worry. But what is her response to Gabriel? She says, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. She's basically saying, Gabriel, in front of you, as a 14-year-old girl, I am the maidservant of the Lord. Whatever the Lord wants. Maidservant means permanent slave. The Apostle Paul says he was a bondservant, a permanent slave to Christ. And Mary's saying the same thing. Gabriel, whatever the Lord wants, I will do. And she says, let it be according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Man, that's powerful. Powerful. This young girl hears this message. And so this young girl responds that way. And Gabriel says, in verse 39, it says, blessed are you among women, highly favored one. God's grace, that highly favored means God's grace that's going to come upon her. Nothing that the Lord said, even Mary says to when she is in her, we're going to read here in a second, she's going to say to her, Elizabeth, that God's favor is on me. God's grace is on me. Nothing that I did to deserve to be the mother of our Lord. So, what is interesting too is we see the context of this story. Look in verse 39. What would you think when you got this news? Gabriel's given you this news. He's also told this 14-year-old girl, he's also told Mary, that your cousin Elizabeth, some feel it's a cousin, some feel it might be Aunt Elizabeth, but a lot of biblical scholars just say cousin Elizabeth. Your cousin Elizabeth, who was barren, who's older in age, who was not able to have kids, is also pregnant. And she's going to have a baby. And so Mary's thinking in her mind, the Lord is at work. His Messiah is going to come, and I'm going to be the mother of the Messiah. But then my barren cousin is also pregnant. And it says in verse 39, Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste. With haste. She couldn't wait to get to see her cousin Elizabeth to tell her the news. And she entered in verse 40, the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 42, then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told to her from the Lord. The Holy Spirit was upon both Christ in the womb of Mary and on John the Baptist in Elizabeth. And already they're kicking trying to communicate with one another in the womb. And it's just, what a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit upon both of these babies. And that sets up with us this response by Mary. In fact, in verse 45, we see Elizabeth praise Mary. She says, Mary, blessed are you because you've believed. You believed in the word from the Lord, and you're trusting in the Lord, and there's going to be fulfillment of these things. Blessed Mary, that you are trusting in the Lord. Mary could have really said, Mary's response could have been a couple things. Mary could have said, well, yeah, thank you, cousin, or, I can't believe this, her response could have been a number of things. She could have responded with, but Elizabeth, I don't, what's going to happen? I mean, what's going to happen with Joseph? And in those days, and we know from Matthew, it says that Joseph considered putting Mary out, of putting like a pre-certificate of divorce and putting her out. She would have been ostracized in that community. And in some respects, in some places, she could have been killed or stoned if she would as a young girl that was pregnant. So those things could have been going through her mind. But that is not her response to Elizabeth. This is her response. This is her response that we're going to look at this morning and take just a few lessons this morning of Mary's song of praise called the Magnificat, starting in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." It's where we get that word magnifies, is why we have that word, that Latin word Magnificat. It means to declare declare the works of the Lord, to declare what God has done, is to magnify and to glorify his name. And verse 47, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and he spoke to our fathers and to Abraham and to his seed forever." The Magnificat. In your bulletin, I just wanted to highlight, because we could spend, I was talking earlier with Patrick on all these songs, you could spend a month on each of these, but we wanted to just kind of dig down in and get an overview of the majesty of these songs that are in Scripture for us. And so, we're going to look at this Mary's song in two ways. First, we're going to look at Mary's joy in what God has done. Mary declares what God has done in three different ways. We'll look at those real briefly. And then we're also going to look at Mary's praise and attitude of worship. First off, Mary's joy in what God has done. This is a cool little breakdown that one of the commentators, I think it was Warren Wiersbe, at his commentary show, I was able to see. When you look, the first few verses from 46 to 49 is what God has done for Mary. What God has done for Mary. Then in verses 50 through 53, you see what God has done for us, for those who fear him. So it goes from Mary's individual, she's recognizing what God has done for her individually, to what God has done for all people everywhere in the whole world that fear him, and then specifically the last part in verses 54 and 55, what God has done for Israel. So first off, let's look. Verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me." First off and foremost, Mary declares that God is her Savior. This is super important. Right off the bat, Mary says God is her Savior. Mary realizes she was a sinner in need of a Savior. I don't know the history so much, and we could spend on it, on how within the Catholic Church they kind of got this wrong and feel Mary was somehow sinless. But we know Scripture says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Mary here is recognizing that she is a sinner in need of a Savior. It's a beautiful point. And the second part says that Mary recognized that the Lord chose her. The Lord regarded her to be the mother of the Messiah. That word regard means to give favor to. And she's recognizing that in 48. And then Mary also declares that God is mighty for her. Verse 49, "He who is mighty has done great things." Down in verse 51, she's going to use this term that is found throughout the Old Testament. We're going to talk about this in a second, how much Scripture Mary knew and how much she was quoting. In verse 51, she uses the phrase, "the strong arm of the Lord," the strength of his arm. And she uses this phrase a couple times. But she's going to talk about, it's interesting how in 51 it says, the strength of his arm scatters the proud, exalts the lowly, puts down mighty men from their thrones in 52, and yet the strength of the Lord is looking out for her. the strength of the Lord is working on her behalf. And it's a beautiful picture. And that phrase, the right arm of the Lord or the strength of the Lord, comes from Exodus 6, where it says the nation of Israel was coming out of the nation. Moses was declaring to the people that you are going to be delivered from the Egyptians because of the strong right arm of the Lord. And that's the phrase that Mary is also using here in here. You know, I before we go on to the second point, I want to talk real quickly, just a little bit about Mary. What often comes from when we study about Mary is the virgin birth. But I tell you what, I have been more and more appreciative of the doctrine of the virgin birth ever since we started this study on being fulfilled in Christ. When we have seen in Genesis 3, the curse to Satan that says, hey, Satan, this is your curse. The seed of the woman is going to get you in the end. The seed of the woman is going to get you in the end. Satan, many biblical scholars think that maybe when Satan heard that, he thought, that's not going to happen. You know why that's not going to happen? Because now sin is in mankind. Man is fallen. Adam and Eve are now fallen. And if they're going to have a seed, it's going to be fallen. And sin nature is now permanently, he accomplished that. That was what Satan wanted to do. He wanted to bring sin into the world. And he did that in the garden. And now it's going to go. And he's thinking to myself, there's not going to be any sinful man that's going to defeat me. Well, the only way that can happen is if that seed is the Holy Son of God in the womb of Mary. It's incredible if you think about it. The only way Satan can be defeated is by God himself, and God had to be the sacrifice for us as man on the cross. And so the only way that could happen was for him to be born of a virgin, and so he would be the one that would be crush Satan's head. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful doctrine. There was a Christian guy a number of years ago was famous, and he went off the deep end, and he's turned his back on Christianity, and he started saying things, and we started reading his stuff, and he was saying, well, you can still be a Christian and deny the resurrection, or you can be a Christian, and if there's no virgin birth, you can still be a Christian and have a relationship with God. And you started to see this, and you start to see, no, you can't. These doctrines are so vital to the gospel. The virgin birth is vital, because without the virgin birth, there is no God with us. There is no God with us. There's no Emmanuel. And so Mary is going to begin to understand this. Think about what's going to go through her mind, that the God of the universe, who has a plan of redemption, of salvation, is going to choose her to be the mother of the Messiah. The virgin birth is important because that was the means by which the Word became flesh. The incarnation is when the eternal Son of God took on human flesh without losing his divine nature. He added a human nature. Only a miracle could do that, and that's what the Holy Spirit did in Mary's womb. The virgin birth preserves the truth that Jesus is fully God and fully man. So if you ever hear anyone, the virgin birth, no, it's so vital. It's such a vital doctrine. After Mary declares what God has done for her, she also declares what God did for us, starting in verse 50. His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Mary's joy is also found in what God has done for those who fear him. Mary recognizes the strength of the Lord results in these, what some commentators call reversals. These reversals. And we saw this when Jesus was on earth and his ministry was on the earth. We saw these reversals where the humble will be exalted, the proud will be scattered. Jesus came, and remember the rich young ruler come and thought he could have eternal life, and, you know, thought he could... keep the law, and he was the rich man. He was sent away discouraged, and yet he fed the hungry and he healed the sick, and it says he came for the sick. And it says the proud are humbled and the humble are exalted. And that's what Jesus came to do in his ministry. And when we realize in the Beatitudes, it says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. The only way we can come to salvation is when we realize we have poverty in our own souls, that there is nothing we can do in our own souls to earn any sort of favor from God. And when we realize we're poor in spirit, then it says, blessed are you. Blessed when you realize that and you need a Savior. The third part is what God has done for Israel. Now, Israel at this point is in a really bad spot. They're in a destitute condition. They have really been not walking with the Lord for hundreds and hundreds of years. Mary knows that her country is in bad shape and that they're the servants to an evil Roman Empire. And yet God's promise is still with them. And yet she calls her country the servant of the Lord. Verse 54, she describes her nation as servant. We are a servant nation to the Israel. We may not be acting like it, we may be walking like it, but God is faithful. But God is faithful. And God's promise of a seed is now going to be born in her. God's promise of a seed of Abraham at the end there, verse 55, as he spoke to his fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And now in her mind, she's saying this to Elizabeth, this seed that's been preserved is now going to be in me. It's in me, the Son of God. Mary's joy in what God has done. Folks, whenever we all struggle with it, and I appreciated so much what Matt said this morning at birthdays, is that with men, we get bogged down with the busyness of this world, and we get bogged down with the busyness of not staying in the Word, or we get bogged down with the things that pull us away from our first love in Christ, and yet God is faithful, and when we come back to what He has done, that is where we are renewed. Our spirit is renewed. Our mind is renewed. And Mary was declaring throughout this song what God had done for her, what God has done for his people that fear him, and what God has done for her nation. And what I'd like to do this morning is close with Mary's praise and attitude of worship. Mary's praise is really described in three ways that I put here this morning. Mary's praise is saturated in Scripture. In her response to Elizabeth, Mary is moved to praise God with phrase after phrase of Scripture. Mary's song exhibits that she not only knows the Old Testament praises and promises, but that she has memorized them as well. Mary's Magnificat not only has strong connection with Hannah's prayer. If you look, we aren't going to turn there for time's sake, but if you turn to 1 Samuel 2, if you remember the story, Hannah desired a baby and she promised to give that baby to the Lord, to the priesthood. And when God gave her that baby, she sings a song of praise, and it is very, very similar. You can see Mary's taking many of the words of Hannah's song and using those for her own song. Mary knew the Scripture. Mary knew the words of Hannah. Mary quotes 12 other Old Testament passages in this song. She's quoting psalm after psalm after psalm. And also in Job and Isaiah are phrases throughout this. And we could spend a ton of time just going back and looking at each of these. But this entire song is built on the Old Testament Scriptures. The second way we see an attitude of praise is Mary has a praise with a heart of humility. Mary is told that she will be the mother of the King of the Jews, the Messiah whose kingdom there will be no end. I want you to think about that for a second. The King of Kings, the author of the universe, is going to be born of her. She knows that his kingdom will be no end. She knows about who he is as the Messiah. And how does she describe herself? How does she describe herself? As a maidservant, as a servant slave girl. She could have taken a little pride, or man, this is gonna be incredible. I'm gonna, you know, but she doesn't do that. She calls herself maidservant, and Mary's deep sense of humility is seen in how she acknowledges herself as a sinner and how she describes herself in a lowly state. In a lowly state. Finally, Mary has praise, an attitude of praise that has an attitude of thanksgiving. Look how many times in this song, you can look it on your bulletin, you can look it on, you know, in the scriptures, that Mary repeats the phrase, "He has or he is. He has or he is. He has mercy on those who fear him. He has shown his strength. He has scattered the proud. He has done this. He has cast down. He's filled the hungry. He is holy. He has come to help the servant Israel. He has remembered his promises. He has, he has, he has." When we celebrated Thanksgiving a couple weeks ago, I appreciated what Mark shared about just our attitude of Thanksgiving. Is that often when we do not recognize what God has done for us, and we're going to get to do that today. We're going to close our time off and really celebrate an opportunity to do what Mary did, to magnificat, to declare the works of the Lord. That when we don't do that, we fall into this ungratefulness. We fall into this attitude of ungratefulness when we don't recognize what God has done for us and what is continuing to do and what he will do. Her thanksgiving is not just for herself, but for all generations who fear the Lord and have received his mercy. Let me read a couple things again, just in closing. 38. May this be our call to faith to the Lord as his children. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Behold, the servant, the slave to you, Jesus. I am a slave to you. Whatever you desire, let it be according to your word. Verse 38. And verse 46. My soul magnifies the Lord. May we in the next few weeks practice this. May we declare his praises. The first thing out of Mary's mouth to her cousin Elizabeth was, my soul magnifies the Lord. He has done great things. My spirit has rejoicing in my God, my Savior. We are going to enter to a time of communion, and I'm going to ask Brian and the guys to head back and grab the elements. We are going to do what Mary did in closing off our service. For those of you that have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, we are commanded to take the cup and the bread, and we are commanded to come together, and we are commanded to declare and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And we're going to do that right now as we close off our time together. And when the elements are, I'm going to go ahead and ask the guys, whenever you get back there, they can pass those elements out. As they're passing the elements out, I'm going to ask you to do something, and then I might ask some of you to even say it out audibly for us to hear. In the quietness of your own heart, Mary gave us a model in the Magnificat to declare his praises about what he has done. You can start up here, Dave, just in the front with the bread first. And when it's being passed out, in the quietness of your own heart, I want each of us to quietly in your own minds repeat the phrase, and you fill it in. He has. Christ. is the He. Or you can put Christ as. What has He done for us? Christ has. He has. You fill it in. I'm going to ask you to do that on your own. Say it in the quietness of your own heart. Yes, it's going to be around forgiveness. It's going to be around the taking away of our sin. But there's so much more that we can praise Him for in our salvation. And I'd like you to just sit there as the bread and the cup is being passed before we take it together. And in your own mind, like Mary did, He has. He has this. He has done this for me. He has done this for me. He has done this for us. He has done this for His church. He has. He has. Let's do that together quietly. In just a minute or two, I'm going to ask a few of us to just declare out a few of these phrases. But right now, in the next couple minutes, just in the own quietness of your heart, repeat, He has. What has He done? Let's declare the greatness of the Lord. He has. Someone yell it out. He's given us one another. He has. Amen. Thank you. Assurance of salvation. Only through Jesus, only through this, only through His blood that was shed for forgiveness of sins, He has been faithful. He has. Say that again. Gave us life. He has. Died on the cross. He has risen. Praise you, Jesus. Conquering death. He has given us peace. Oh, yeah. Apart from Christ, we're enemies. We're separated. There is no peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He has forgiven us. Thank you, Jesus, for forgiving us. He has healed us, absolutely, in more ways than one. More importantly, spiritually, He has healed our souls that were separated from Him and broken. He has. Amen. Made us alive. When we were dead in our sin. Amen. He has made our kingdom worldwide. There is no end. And every tongue and every tribe will be in heaven someday speaking His truth and praising Him. Amen. He has blessed our church. He has blessed our families. He has blessed us, each and every one of us. The that have trusted in him. He has loved us. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done. We magnify your name. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Do we love our Lord? Amen. Have a great, great day and a great week. Remember to exalt him this week.